May be dismissed to junior church. They were already leaving, so I might as well let them go. And if you did not get an outline this morning and you would like one, put your hand up. Somebody will bring you one. I mentioned before we dismissed for Sunday school that Pastor Rory and Mr. Schaefer and I, three members of our pastoral staff here, had an opportunity to go together. We left about 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon and went up to Northland International University, the Northland Camp and Conference Center grounds, for their annual Bible conference that they have for going on 30 years now, called it Heart Conference. And it is truly focuses on hearts of leadership. Both pastors and laymen come from foreign countries. Most are from the five states immediately surrounding Wisconsin, Michigan, Iowa, Illinois, Minnesota. But there were many from Texas, Louisiana, Colorado, that were there for the week. The Dakotas, a strong contingency from the American West, Midwest. We enjoyed our time on campus. I enjoyed being there again. I became just one more time convinced in the importance of a Christian college education. I think for young people to go to a Christian college, they are exposed to something on that campus that they can get no place else. Not only, I think, a good education at many of these places, many of these colleges, but the camaraderie, the biblical instruction, the atmosphere, the reinforcement of values from their home and from their home church in a setting where they're listening to people with much experience and just taking it all in a setting with hundreds of other young people, same status in life. I'm more and more convinced that that is an excellent thing for Christian young people to aspire to have that opportunity. And because of the grants and things that are available today, perhaps more affordable than some think. And so just that little commercial, I enjoyed both my time there, being on campus, and also the preaching of the word that I heard this week. And thank you for that opportunity for us to go. Faith That Works, James, I've taken that title for this series. Others have lifted it from today's text to use it to title their commentaries or to title this same idea. I believe the whole book of James proclaims a faith that not only sweats so it works, but that it is effective. It works. It produces things. Faith that works. At the end of verse 14 in my New King James, we find this question. Can faith save him? That's a bit of a problem. We, with our evangelical mind frame, listen to that. Can faith save him? And we shout an emphatic, yes, faith can save. Faith alone can save. We just finished a series in Romans not too long ago. And you remember there that the thesis of the whole book is the just shall live by faith. I read in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul writes in Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then again in Romans 5:1, I read, therefore having been justified by faith. Not just to the Romans Paul wrote this, but to the Galatian believers. He wrote this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2:16. Of course, in our Sunday school lessons, we're in the book of Ephesians right now. And there in Ephesians 2:8, everybody knows this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Obviously, Pauline theology is pretty plain. Paul insists in Romans and Galatians that works does not save us, nor does work finish the project. We are not saved partly by faith and then finished by works. No, we are saved 100% and completely by faith alone. You don't have to have works to finish the project or to bring you the rest of the way, or even, as some would teach, to keep you saved. The writer of the Hebrews also chimes in, "For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He who comes to God must believe. It's faith. So what in the world is James thinking when he even asks this question? Can faith save him? Perhaps in the context of the whole verse, we might say this: can that faith without works, can faith without works save someone? The Greek guys assure us that there is an implication here that is not picked up in our King James and our New King James. Other translations do help. The NIV reads, "Can such faith save him?" Both the ESV and the NASB write, "Can that faith save him?" So perhaps we need to understand that there is a faith and then there is faith. There is a faith that is without works, and then there is a faith that has works that accompany it. Faith without works then is a type of faith. And can that type of faith, can a faith that is completely alone, save? Greek grammarians also tell me that in this text there is an implied no. It is a rhetorical question. And so when James writes here, can that faith, or can this kind of faith, can such a faith that is without works, can that save a person? No, James says that can't. Like he does in the first half, James now gives, in this chapter, James 2, the first half, he gives the idea of, here's this rich man, and he comes walking into your congregation, and you treat him with partiality. Now he gives another timeless illustration. Again, it doesn't matter if you are in Timbuktu 100 years ago, or Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, or in Fond du Lac today. The illustration stands the same. And so here's James' illustration in this case. A commentary written by a guy named Homer Kent points out that there's nothing in the text to suggest that what James is about to say is a joke, or is, no, this would never happen. Here's a real living illustration. James says this: if you see a brother or a sister, and perhaps he's talking about a fellow dispersed Jew, or maybe a fellow member of the church, or maybe a real relative, or perhaps he's just talking about a fellow traveler, someone who is with us in this world. And he says, you see this person, and they are naked. And the idea is naked, or the idea that they don't have enough clothes to cover the necessities. They just don't have what they need to clothe themselves. They're naked, or destitute of daily food. Not that they are wealthy, but they just don't have enough to eat. And you say to them, this person that has faith without works that James is trying to illustrate, you say to this person, so get the picture. Here's this poor person. They don't have what they need, their basic necessities. And in a pompous way, perhaps, or a religious way, or maybe with great sincerity. Maybe this is a religious person who with absolute heart and sincerity says to them, depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. There are people who come by Trinity Baptist often, depending on the time of year, depending on the culture, the season. There are people who a couple times a month show up at Trinity Baptist Church. Sometimes we help. Most of the time I simply have to say, I'm sorry, I don't have money with me today, and I don't have a budget available to help me in your situation. I'm sorry. And they, most of the time, are very gracious as they leave. And because of this text, I bite my tongue. What do you say? What do you say when a guy says, you know, I just got to have $20 to put in my tank? What do you say to a guy that says, or a woman that says, my kids are hungry and I need, you know, go see the Salvation Army. There are other people in town. I do give them some of those names and addresses. But then I don't say, have a great day. God bless you. Because this text just comes back in my face. How can I do that? If I don't do what I'm supposed to do. There's no sarcasm or deceit here. This is a guy who believes in Jesus Christ. He confesses Jesus as his Savior. Perhaps he attends a church with us. Perhaps she sings along with the hymns. And the professing believer's response to someone in this great need, They bless them. They say, may you have a good day. May God go with you. May God bless you. I think that James, number one, is going to say faith that works is profitable. It's a negative here. It goes the other way. What he's really saying is faith that does not work, or faith without works, is dead. But because I'm going to be consistent with the way I'm treating this series, I'm going to turn it around and say that faith that works has value. Faith that works is beneficial. Dead faith, on the other hand, is profitless, is good for nothing. And then we come to verse 18, and James changes a little. Let me read 17 first. Thus also faith by itself, having come back from this illustration, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not worth anything to the person who is hungry, to the person who is destitute of the clothes that they need. And then verse 18 is a little bit confusing. If you look at the verse, I would argue that every time it says I, that James is referring to himself. Okay? That would make sense. He's writing, he said I, so it's James. And on the other hand, if he says someone or your, that's the other guy. So now James introduces this fictional character into his illustration. And someone, this person, comes up to him and says, you have faith. And what he's talking about is himself, the guy who's speaking, and James, I have works. You have faith and I have works. And James answers this, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And really what James is doing here in making this statement, show me your faith. You say you have faith, but you don't have works, and that I am different. I have a faith that does have works. Okay, great. But show me yours. What he's really saying is prove it. And by making this statement, James is denying the theory of the two-faith system. That there would be a faith that exists without works, and then there's a faith that exists with works, or that has works that accompany it. And James is saying, okay, you say that I have a faith that has works and that you have a faith that stands alone. Well, tell you what, show me. Go ahead. Demonstrate to me what it looks like to have faith that does not have works. Prove it. And by doing so, he's saying that it's dead. There's nothing there. It is empty. It is really no faith. James is arguing then that the only faith that there is, that there is no other faith, there is no other Christian faith, there is no other religious faith, there is no other faith than a living, observable, working faith. My second point this morning, faith that works is more than a creed. I think that's what's going on in verse 19 when he says this, you believe that there is one God? You believe in monotheism? You believe that there is a creator God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If we were to interview people on the streets of Fond du Lac today and ask them, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Most of those in my culture, in our culture, would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And if you were to ask them to elaborate, and I've had people do this in my office and in casual conversations around town these 20-some years, they may say something like this, I believe in God. Most of the Catholics and Protestants in our fine city would go one step further. They would probably tell you something like this, that they have been confirmed. And they might even be able to quote a creed or two. And if you would go further and take from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the definition there that Paul gives of the gospel, and you would ask the Protestants and Catholics here in our community, do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? They would emphatically say, yes, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I do so with all my heart. Or perhaps if they have been raised in an evangelical church like ours, Baptist Assembly, the Bible Church, they may be even able to tell you when they said a prayer, that they asked Jesus to be their Savior. They might use words like saved and born again. But James here in chapter 2, verse 19, compares those who would give a creed or give a lip service that would point to this as the only evidence of their salvation. He says that the demons can do that. that the demons are monotheistic, that the demons are orthodox in their Christian theology, that demons believe in a seven-day creation, that demons believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnate, eternal Word of God, that demons acknowledge the veracity of a literal and physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they'll go one step farther, these demons. They fear God because they know that because of their rejection of obedience, because they rejected God, they know there's a judgment. They know there is hell to pay for their wicked rejection of God in their life. So, you say, I'm a monotheist. I follow the pattern. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I go to church. I'm a Christian. And I believe there's a judgment coming for those who reject God. Well, congratulations. The devil believes this too. Demons who would damn Christ if they got the chance, they also believe everything that you just said you believe. Faith that works is profitable. On the other hand, faith without works is lifeless and dead. A faith without works that works is more than a creed. It is so much more than an acceptance of a body of truth. And I love then, as we move into the third point, the challenge that James makes in verse 20. Obviously, James did not attend today's Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church, where we were told that we were supposed to stay away from crude speech, or that we were supposed to be kind one to another. Notice what he says in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? This is nothing. Wait till he gets around to calling the people who he is writing to adulterers and adulteresses. So, do you want to know, O fool? O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. He's gonna prove it to you now. And he's gonna say in verse 21, was not Abraham justified by works? Brian read the story this morning from Genesis chapter 22. After years, decades of waiting, finally Abraham and Sarah had the son of promise, Isaac. And now when he was about 30 years old, Abraham is approached. Isaac is about 30 years old. Abraham's 130 years old. And God comes to Abraham one fine day and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac. And I want you to take him to a place I'm going to tell you about. And I want you to kill him. I want you to burn him on an altar as a sacrifice to me. And the text tells us, Jeremy told this story not too long ago on a Sunday night as he was doing character studies. The text tells us that early the next morning, you know, of all the days to procrastinate, that would have been a good day. I would have had my coffee. I would have taken my time. I would have, you know, changed the oil in the car, something else that day. First, you know, after all, it's close to 3,000 miles. Got to change the oil. We don't know how far we're going. Early the next day, Abraham takes wood and he takes his son and he takes a couple servants to help him. And they take off, and after 3 days of traveling by foot, they come to a place, and Abraham tells the servants to stay here. And they stay, and Abraham and his son Isaac go on, and Isaac turns to Abraham and says, Dad. And Abraham says, yes, son. We got wood. I'm carrying that. We got the fire to light it with. You're carrying that, and we got a knife. That's good. We didn't bring a sacrifice with us, and we've passed a lot of people from whom we could have purchased one. What exactly are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham, in faith, makes this statement, God. God himself will provide for us a sacrifice. And Isaac accepted that. They went on to the place, they got to the place, and Abraham bound up his son. 130-year-old, bound up a 30-year-old, obviously with some complicity. And Isaac was put on a prepared set of stones, ready for an altar. The wood was around him, ready to burn him. And Abraham lifted up his knife, the hand in the air, to take a knife and kill his only son of promise. God stopped him. God stopped him. Don't stretch forth the knife to kill your son. And notice then what God said to Abraham. Now, the God who provided the lamb, that God said, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. So the question that he asked in verse 21 was not Abraham justified by works? In verse 22, James answers his own question and says, yes, Abraham was justified by works because faith was working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. The faith that Abraham had was God says, now I know that you have the kind of faith that works. Then in verse 23, here in our text today, let me read it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's a quote from Genesis 15. Notice maybe in your Bible it might be in caps or italics. It's in italics and quotes in mine. It's from chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6. There the story goes like this. Abraham was promised that there'd be a son, and this is before even Ishmael was born. And Abraham is now 20 years out here living with he and Sarah and all his servants, and he's getting wealthier and wealthier. God is blessing him. And one day God and Abraham are having a conversation, and Abraham says, you know, if I died today, you know who would inherit my stuff? There's this steward I have, this fine servant. His name is Eliezer. Eliezer of Damascus, he would inherit everything I own. He would be the heir to everything I have, including the blessings that I've received from you, God. This must be my son. And God said, no. Eliezer's a good guy, but he is not your son, and he is not going to be the heir of all that you have. Come here, Abraham. They went outside, and Abraham was directed by God to look at the stars. And God said, count them. One, two. God said to Abraham, that's what your sons, your descendants, those who come forth from you, and those with our bigger and bigger microscopes of our science, the astronomers, are still unable to count the stars. And it says there in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham's account as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness, but rather his belief gave him God's righteousness. Paul then uses that quote from Genesis 15:6 in chapter 4 of the book of Romans to prove that salvation is by faith alone. It is only by faith and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ that you have salvation. So how ironic, or maybe we should say how convicting and convincing that James would come back to the same story. He comes back to the very same verse that Paul used to say that you are saved by faith alone. And now comes back here to this verse and says, you know what? Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God. And I'll prove to you that he believed God. Seven chapters later in Genesis chapter 22, he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's faith. Then James uses another story. He says there's this lady named Rahab. Lady is stretching the word. She was known as a harlot. And you remember the story there. It's in Joshua, first couple chapters. The spies are coming from Joshua into the land, and they're in the city of Jericho. And while they're in the city of Jericho, news is about that they're in town, and everybody's all up in a roar about Israel being outside the camp. And so they go hide, and they end up in the home, the inn, or whatever, of this prostitute named Rahab. And she hides them from the local officials who wanted to kill these spies. And when they came out of their hiding place, she says to them this, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that Jehovah God, the God who is what we need him to be, I know that that God is going to give you everything that we have here. Now I ask you, did that statement save her? Did that confessional prayer, dear God, I know I'm a sinner, please come into my heart and save me. Did that save her, that confessional, professional prayer or statement concerning God? And I would propose to you that no, that prayer alone did not save her. The spies told her to do three things. When she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, the spy said, okay, that's great, three things. First, put this red cord out your window and so that we can see it when we come by and everybody will know that's Rahab's house. Number two, have all your family come into the house and everybody who is your friends and your family that are in this room, they're going to be saved. And number three, don't tell anybody that we were here. She did that. She did exactly. And I would propose to you that that is what saved her. Her belief and her statement concerning Jehovah God and the fact that she was willing to follow that up. That belief that she had was so convicting, so convincing in her life that she was willing to go get her friends and bring them to the room. She was willing as everybody was, all the Israelites were marching around the city of Jericho and everybody else was all upset. She was in her room with the red cord out the window. And she was willing to keep quiet about what she was doing, except to those that she had brought inside the room. She was willing to do all those things because she believed. Because she believed. And so, in these two Old Testament illustrations that he uses, both Abraham and Rahab, I would propose to you that faith does not merely, works rather, do not merely reveal faith, but rather works. It is a result. Is part of, is mixed on a life of faith. It's the fruit on the tree. It's part of and inseparable with faith. Faith that works, I would propose to you, transforms sinners into a life of obedience. The concluding verse, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James' statement that he makes here. On Friday morning, Dr. Matt Olson, the president of NIU, said that they often there in chapels challenge their students with a statement like this. As you go out into the community, as you go to the mall in Green Bay, as you go up to Iron Mountain to Walmart, as you go out into the community and people come in contact with you, do they think of you as a Christian? I like that emphasis. I have heard, and I know sometimes, you know, we're worried about, will people know you as a Northland International University student? He says, you know what, I don't really care if people see our students as NIU students. But will people see you as a Christian? Back in the 70s, I went to college, late 70s, early 80s, a place called Hiles Anderson. It was a very strong right-wing college. And preaching was much emphasis. And I remember, you know, they would preach, encourage us to go soul winning and preach almost anywhere. And I've told the story, and I remember so vividly the day I'm driving my car and I come to an intersection of Highway 30 and Highway 41, downtown Schererville, Indiana. Now, let me tell you about this intersection. There are no sidewalks. There are no sidewalks. It was winter. All the cars had all the windows rolled up. There was nobody within an area that could hear anything anybody else was doing. And there in the middle of the intersection, standing in the middle of the, it'd be like if somebody went to the bridge today on top of Highway 41, where 41 and 23 intersect here in Fond du Lac, and stand there on the sidewalk of that bridge where there's nobody around but trucks going underneath you and 41 and cars going across on Highway 23. And here was this Hiles Anderson student with his suit and his tie and his Bible in his hands, and he was preaching. He was screaming, and he was yelling, and he was exhorting those cars and those trucks that came by. That is not Christianity. That's stupidity. I'm afraid in that region, short hair on college-aged men and long skirts and long hair on college-aged women told many in that area that they were Hiles Anderson students, not that they were Christians. Unfortunately, many times when they found out or they heard that someone was a Hiles Anderson student, it also meant that they were obnoxious, that they were confrontational in their speech, that they had poor work habits and rude behavior and had arrogant attitudes. I remember that I worked at a place for 4 months and a waitress, at a Pizza Hut. I was washing dishes and topping pizzas in a Pizza Hut one semester. And one of the waitresses came up to talk to me after I'd been there for months. And this lady says to me, I just learned today that you go to Hiles Anderson. But I told him that could not be true. And I said, well, sorry, it is true. I go to Hiles Anderson. And she said to me, you are not like them. And I said, I do go to school there. And she said, no, you are not rude. You are not holier than thou. You are not obnoxious. You're not always telling everybody how they are doing things wrong. My friends, that is not a faith that works. It's not at all what James is saying here. James is saying, though, that if you have a faith that works, if you have a faith that is transforming your life into a life of obedience, that that kind of faith will reveal Christ to other people. It will reveal that you are a Christian. If you don't walk and talk like Jesus, then you are not God's child. If you are not acting like you're part of the family of God, then you are still lost and in your sins. We must have a kind of faith that transforms us. Let me look at two New Testament texts, and I'm not going to take a long time here, but come with me to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. Two places where Jesus is talking, and I think it's a similar vein, and I think it helps emphasize what we're saying today. Matthew chapter 22 in your Bible, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And I'd like you to note three groups of people. See if you can identify. There are probably more in this particular story that Jesus tells, but I would show you at least three groups of people. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Three groups of men, I think, we see here are three groups of people. There were those who were invited to the wedding and did not come. They refused to come. Obviously, these are unsaved. These are people who have rejected God's offer of salvation. Then there were those who did come to the wedding. They were guests. They accepted God's offer. And then there's this one guy. He's a guest who did come, but he did not put on his wedding garment. He accepted the invitation, but he did not look or act like a wedding guest. He made a profession of being part of the party, but he did not behave as was expected of a guest. He was not changed. Come to me with me to the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll start reading at verse 18. You remember the parable of the sower? There were four kinds of soil. And here is Jesus' explanation of the parable. The parable's in the first part of the chapter, first few verses. And now the disciples have asked him, so he's explaining things. And so Jesus says in verse 18, and here we'll note four kinds of people. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of God, word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word of God," hears the word, "and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, four kinds of people described here. Well, first is the people on the wayside. They never believe. They reject the Word of God. Doesn't enter their hearts at all. Maybe they sit in sermon after sermon, but there's something inside of them that is hard that says, no, 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 no. Then there's a second group of people that the ground is stony. It's very shallow. They receive the Word of God quickly, but then the Bible says that they have no root in themselves. They're the no root people. And they are offended by the Word. The Word of God itself comes alongside and says, thus says the Lord. And they go, I don't like that. And they turn away from God because they don't like the Word of God. And then there's these people who are on the thorny grounds. They receive the Word of God, but there's never an opportunity for fruit because they're always stunted. They're overcome by the world. The world squeezes them out. The Word is choked off in their life. And finally, there are those on the good ground. They have various degrees of fruitfulness, some bountiful, some a little meagerly, but nevertheless, there's fruit. I believe that first group of people, the stony ground, the wayside rest, are people who are not saved. I know for sure that the people in the last group are born-again people. They have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Their lives are transformed. They bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. They are different. These middle two groups of people, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus is talking about, but I fear greatly for them. I kind of think the second group, the people on the stony stuff, I kind of think that they're unsaved. And I kind of think the third group, but you know what? Regardless of what I think, what matters is our own lives and our own hearts. And where do you put yourself in these four groups? Are you on the hard heart where you're not receiving the seed at all, or the shallow soil where you receive it, but you know, the Word of God bugs you sometimes. And I can say, I have great concern for your soul. Or is it that the world has so squeezed you out that there's nothing really going on there? And I would propose to you that if you're acting like that, there's no reason for you to be assured of your salvation. The question I heard many years ago is this: if you were arrested for being a Christian, would the prosecution find enough evidence to convict you? So James asks the question in verse 14. Can faith save him? We say yes. Faith is why we get saved. End of statement. That's right. And it's wrong. Because if you've been saved by faith, you'll live by faith. If you've been saved by faith, you'll live like Jesus. If you've been saved by a faith that works, it will transform your relationships. They will be holy. You'll want to be part of a church like this. You will function with other believers. You will embrace baptism. You'll embrace church membership. You'll want to be part of what's going on here. You will want to do what Jesus would have you to do. You'll be part of being like a Christian because you are a Christian. You'll want this. It will be who you are. And if it's not, faith without works is dead. I didn't say that. God did. Father God, may we take this harsh, harsh concept and embrace it. May our gospel always draw a line that says faith changes people. And I pray for those in this audience that do not believe they have been changed. They have been confessionals. They say they believe in God. They say they believe in Jesus. I pray for them now, God, that you would convict them, that you would draw them to yourself. If there are those in this audience, oh God, who would be described by the stony ground or the thorny ground, may they shed that and make themselves deep soil that they may be able to receive the seed and bear fruit in their lives. And may that fruit be measurable 30, 60, 100-fold in their relationships, in their holy walk, in their listening to preaching, in their activities at the church with the family of God as commanded in the Scriptures. May we be different, O God, because of the Word of God and because of the faith that we have. Head still bowed and eyes closed. How about it, my friend? Do you have a faith that works? Do you have a faith that changes you? Perhaps this morning you'd say, Pastor, I need to change some things. I need a faith that works. So talk to God about it now, right there. Perhaps your faith doesn't work because it's not really faith. It doesn't change you because it wasn't saving faith. I'm not trying to make anybody unsaved this morning. What I'm trying to do is confirm your salvation by the way you live, by the word that was preached. Oh, seek him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer this morning, because quite frankly, that alone won't save you. It must be your heart, a choice that would walk differently because of Jesus. To say to God, I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for me. I choose to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. This is salvation, yes. But that will transform you if you will. And if you won't, then it was nothing but vain repetitions. It was just an empty prayer. It was dead. Dead. Like the chair you are sitting on is dead. And it won't get you to heaven. And it won't make you like Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Pastor Rory?